Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 through 8. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, You shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, into their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed.
Through all the years of preaching, one of the things I've learned is that sometimes you're not always sure what's the best thing to say or what might be the circumstance in which to kind of express certain matters. But I did find that the Scriptures always contain the answer. God's Word always provides that roadmap that helps us to be able to navigate and to set forth the things that are truly important, truly pertinent to our lives, and help us be sustained and enable us to go about walking as we ought to and journeying through life with the unevenness that we encounter through the trials or tribulations, through the challenges that confront us. And I'm going to, of course, consider some things and titled the lesson, No Farewells with the Lord. And I'm going to let the Scriptures kind of convey a number of ideas and aspects and even make a few personal comments to kind of interject, but mainly kind of focus upon God's Word, as we always do, and upon Him. And when I sort of began to look at this, of course, thinking about different ways to express some matters, we recognize that with people, things are constantly changing, including farewells due to varying circumstances. And we'll notice some examples of this in Scripture, some circumstance situations that arise and how those things were handled, what was done, and the nature of the farewells, because that's inevitable. That happens in life, sometimes by choice, sometimes because the things that transpire outside of our control occur. And we recognize that that's somewhat of what life is all about, a series of changes, that things that happen in life, it's part of the journey. It's part of what we encounter. And we recognize that. And, of course, Nancy and I are about to leave this area, go over to be with our kids, our children. I'll not be preaching full-time as I have in the past for almost 44 years. But I'll be preaching as I have opportunity, and those occasions will arise. We're going to continue to still work and serve the Lord to the very best of our abilities in whatever capacity we're able to accomplish that. And as we think about that, that's one of the things I want to really stress as relates to all of us as we think about our situation in life, that we focus upon the Lord. And there are no farewells with the Lord. He's always there. He's always present. He's always accessible. And that's noted when we think about this. He's our constant companion. He will never leave or forsake us. James tells us over in James 1 and verse 17 that as we note the nature and the character of the Lord, that He's not going to change. He's not as men are, all of us, at times, unpredictable. I mean, we like to think of ourselves as being somewhat predictable, but we know that things can happen in our behavior, our conduct, our situation. We kind of look to one another and how the reaction is going to be. With the Lord, we know. He tells us, He instructs us. And James 1:17 notes every good gift and every perfect gift from above. And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's absolutely consistent, and He's our constant companion. When you look at Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and toward the close of what was written there, we noticed some things, and it's touched upon in the scripture reading as well, but in verse 5 of that chapter, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And one last passage that reassures us of this truth that we need to be reminded of from time to time. Whatever comes upon us in life and whatever situations we encounter, that the Lord is present. And we can turn to him and rely upon him. And so we find in that 8th chapter of Romans, and beginning the reading there in verse 31, what then shall we say these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the most reassuring thing to be reflective of, is the consistency of the Lord in our lives. To recognize that fluctuation that occurs and circumstances that happen, that the Lord is constantly there, and we're reassured that his presence sustains us. If we look to him, if we trust in him, if we follow him. But we must continue to be faithful. And this brings us to that theme of the year that was selected, kind of picked out as a consequence of some of the lessons I had early on in looking at fellowship. And we covered various aspects of fellowship. Joint participation and what that means and what's necessitated in accomplishing those things. And we think about the first chapter of 1 John, and that gives us then this idea of fellowship and what fellowship consists of. It's a relationship. It's a relationship that's first formed with our being in Christ and following the Lord, what he's done for us. And then as a result of that, we then are in fellowship and have joint participation with other Christians. And that's inevitable as a concept of what transpires as it relates to the idea of being in the Lord. And so we find then that our way of accomplishing that is to walk in the light, as he's in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We need to walk in that light. If we don't walk in the light, we're in darkness, and we can't be in fellowship with the Lord, and we can't be in fellowship with those that are then walking in the light. And so we need to persist in that, knowing the Lord's will, knowing what that means to walk in the light, and follow that path that's illuminated for us, that directs us and guides us. And that's what that fellowship is. And we have fellowship with Christians everywhere. We don't even have to know them personally. Christians all over the world that we don't know personally, but we have things in common with them. Common faith, the common salvation, a common hope. And then there are Christians we have that fellowship in a more practical manner. And in a setting in which we have that interaction that we are involved in, and that's the local congregation in particular, in which we help each other, we assist one another, we encourage one another. We fulfill that by doing the Lord's bidding. And as a congregation, we're participating in various ways. Each has responsibilities and obligations, talents and abilities that are being then meshed together in order to accomplish those things. And so we have that fellowship in a very practical facet of it that enables us to do those things the Lord would have us to be doing. And that's what the local congregation is about. That's how it's described in Scripture. and how we are to be involved in those things. And as a congregation of Westside through these years and activities, to have that fellowship, something that we cherish, something that is really there because the Lord, knowing us better than we know ourselves, realizes that was what we need. And the Lord makes those kinds of provisions. And the local congregation is not an afterthought. It's something that is fundamental to doing the Lord's will, because He set up and designed the church organizationally as it relates to the worship, as it pertains to the work, in order to achieve certain things, and ultimately to His glory and for our betterment. So we need to reflect upon that. What am I doing, and how am I accomplishing these things, and how can I be a benefit to my fellow Christians? I have things that I have in common with all Christians everywhere, but I have some very specific obligations, and also then blessings associated with our interaction. And I hope and pray that that's something we take to heart, that we've always kind of looked at that, that we developed this idea, that we see the value attached to it. Because the Lord did, and the Lord died for the church, the body of the saved, and then we see the organizational arrangement that the local congregation, the idea of being a part of that and the need for Christians to do that is then something that is also defined in Scripture. That we need one another. That's something present for us. Ultimately, the most important thing we need is the Lord in our lives. But the Lord knows that to sustain us and to help one another, He's made these provisions as brothers and sisters in Christ in the local congregation. Joint participation that's noted there. And through these years, I've appreciated all those that we've encountered, come in contact with, the various ones that have been encouragement and help and a strength. And hopefully and prayerfully, that's been reciprocated various ways that we can help one another. And I said that these idea of farewells, and think about aspects of farewells, there's some interesting ones that kind of came to my mind when looking at this, and I was trying to, again, think about ways to kind of convey certain points, that the best thing to do is sort of take into account what we find, again, in Scripture. What do we observe there? Well, these individuals and what came up in their lives and situations that occurred with them, Moses. And as we look at these passages and verses, what we find with Moses is that he's, after fleeing from Egypt, he makes his way to Midian. He encounters Jethro and the daughters there of Jethro, Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro. And he's there for 40 years. He was 40 years there in Egypt, in the palace of the Pharaoh. He flees as a result of having defended one of his brethren. This became known. In order to escape what Pharaoh would do to him, he goes to that area, to that land. And we find then that the Lord calls him and says to go back to Egypt because he's going to use him as his instrument by the power of the Lord himself, but use him as the instrument to deliver the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And he approaches Jethro and tells him what is to be done, that he's bidding him farewell to go and do that and accomplish that purpose. And of course, Jethro encourages him to do the Lord's will. In the 18th chapter, verse 27, time has passed. Now they've come out of Egyptian bondage, and all the things that transpired there we're familiar with, the plagues that befell the Egyptians, the Red Sea being parted to allow them to go across, and then the Pharaoh's and his army is then crushed under by the waters as they are brought back, and when they're trying to pursue them on that dry land that God had made provisions for the Israelites to go across. They're out there in the travels that are taking place. And that we know that because of various circumstances, it's going to take then the 40 years of wanderings before they are actually going to go into that land of promise. But in the course of this, here's Jethro that has now come and bringing the family, Moses' family there. And at this point in time, Moses kind of encourages his father-in-law to go with him, and his father-in-law says, well, he needs to go back and be about the business and his responsibilities. And so he's going to bid farewell after giving some very practical and good advice to Moses to help Moses understand how best to fulfill his obligation before the Lord as that one leading the Israelites. And something that Moses took to heart. And then Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 through 8, which was the scripture reading. In that scripture reading, this is close toward the end of Moses' life. And Moses' message, which comes from the Lord, is to be of good courage. Continue on to persevere. Don't fear men, because the Lord will be with you. You can go into that land. And Moses had done the leading, and now he turned the mantle over to Joshua. It's the Lord has selected him to do that. And he reiterated that as it relates to Joshua and what Joshua would accomplish through the power of the Lord. And one thing that we see throughout the time that you begin to look at all these great characters, outstanding people of the Bible, and there are many. Some of them more prominent than others. Some of them we kind of glean from them some things that are said about them that are particularly unique and special that we kind of step back and think about what a wonderful thing to have said about this person. But all those individuals had their place in time and circumstances and situation in which they find themselves. But then they disappear from the scene. They've accomplished what they were intended to do, and they did what, if they're going to be faithful to the Lord, what was needful at the time. But the Lord is always there, and somebody else is going to take up the responsibilities. Need to, that's the expectation and requirement. The Lord's made provisions in order to do that. And if we adhere to what the Lord sets forth, things will be as He intends it to be. It's going to accomplish things that the Lord desires. And that's the way of the world. And Moses then, as he goes about the task, we see then that the same thing was said of Moses and said of Joshua, the same thing then that's the reassurances given to the Israelites are a continuance of what had already been said. Except that they had to have that courage and they had to fear the Lord in order to achieve that. We think about Joshua, and already mentioned Joshua. But Joshua then, we see at the toward the close of his life, some verses, and one passage in particular, or part of that passage, is one that is often referred to, and correctly so. We see that there are various displays in homes where people have put up something in some fashion that kind of gives this very short, pithy kind of expression that really cuts to the heart of the idea of what we need to be about. But in the context of the overall aspect of what's noted there that is seen in these verses, we find that Joshua is given an appeal to the Israelites, to those toward the end of his life, that generation. Not unlike what some things Moses had to say on these different occasions found in Deuteronomy, in which he reiterates the law to the new generation, which he encourages them and has set before them the obligations they have. So Joshua does himself, just as that had been done prior to this by Moses. And again, it's all from the word of the Lord that these things are conveyed or expressed. And you start looking through this, and it begins by kind of a rehearsal of the life and events that preceded this, going all the way back to them coming out of the bondage of the Egyptians and reassurances of that God had been with them. And it goes through and then gives them the charge that they need to continue to follow the Lord and not go after idolatry or some substitute for the Lord in their life. Because if you do that, you're doomed. Destruction is inevitable. Only in the Lord can you be sustained. And so we find this. Don't think about the Egyptians and idolatry back there. Don't go into that land of the Canaanites that you're about to go into or as gone into these things of the Canaanites or get, again, caught back up. We have Joshua already having led them in that time frame. But don't go and then embrace these idols and those gods with the little g that they had served. Because if you do, you've forsaken the Lord in your life. And so we see then that it's for me and my house will serve the Lord. That's that little pithy saying that regardless of what you do, I want you to understand what I'm going to be doing. And we all have to have that mentality and disposition of heart. And so then it goes on along, and how did the people respond? So the people in verse 16 answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went through and among all the people through whom we passed." So all the things that were done, and Joshua reminds him, God's a jealous God. He won't allow for a substitute. And the warning there, not to be to forsake. And verse 21, the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And what you find, this is in the close of Joshua as well, but also is set forth in Judges, is kind of pick up some things, as it kind of reviews again in the book of Judges some things about Joshua. And it makes this observation about the influence that Joshua had. And the second chapter and beginning of verse 6, "And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Verse 8, "And now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old." So, what kind of influence do we have with Joshua? Well, we certainly see the commendable character of him, how he, throughout the course of everything that's said about him, how he served the Lord, and he had that great courage. He was instructed to maintain that, but we see that from the very beginning as it relates to Joshua, how he had this faithfulness as it related to serving the Lord, and his influence also then carried over. The charge he set forth, again, by inspiration, the things that he set before them, it influenced those of his generation, influenced the next generation. And that was the idea behind that. So here we see what farewells, what is the ultimate thing we have and desire? Well, that we convey this idea to serve the Lord, to be faithful, and to be have the influence of those around about us to continue in that pursuit. Think about David. David's very interesting. He's a person, of course, we know a lot about David and things associated with David and the circumstances of David's life. And there's some things that kind of stand out as it relates to at least this part of our study, this idea of the concept of farewells and then kind of tying it into the idea there are no farewells with the Lord. But there's a very special relationship that we see David having with a person. And that person was Jonathan. And Jonathan was the son of King Saul. He was older, by the way, than David by a number of years. But what we see is that because of King Saul's failure to serve God, the throne was going to be taken from him, from his descendants. And it was going to be given to David. And what's very impressive about this is not just David's response and his conduct and behavior, but Jonathan's. Because here's this exemplary disposition that we see of on his part, the character that elevated him above just the idea of any personal kinds of advantages that he would have by being the king's son. In fact, we discovered that over the course of time, he was knitted to David. He loved David. He loved David because they had a common faith in the Lord. That was the undergirding of all that. And because he loved David, we see that he treated David correctly and rightly, even knowing that David would have the throne and Jonathan would not. He wasn't seeking earthly glory. He just recognized that to do the Lord's bidding was the most important thing, and he showed that, demonstrated it. And so, here we have a parting of the ways between David and Jonathan that's recorded in 1 Samuel 20, 41, and 42, and the great sorrow that accompanied that. But the sorrow was based upon the fact they wouldn't be together at that point, but they both had responsibilities. And Jonathan's concern for David was greater than his concern for himself. So true friendship is demonstrated in their lives. And we see that kind of is carried over, the idea that's expressed there about what is the most important thing? Not what's personally going to be the best, but what's best for what the Lord's desires are and our willingness to submit to His will and to acknowledge those that are following that and pursuing that and elevating them in the sense that we want that what's right. And so they parted their ways. Jonathan still had responsibilities as son of the king, but he protected David from his own father. And the vow they took with each other was to take care of one another. And even to the point where David took the throne, David had already promised him he and his family would be taken care of. And we see that he fulfilled his promises, as would be expected of David when he becomes king and through the descendants of Jonathan. In 1 Kings 2 and verses 1 through 4, just taking note of that passage, this is the occasion in which you see that David, toward the end of his life, now is going to be turning over the reins of being the king of Israel to his son Solomon. But when he does it, he doesn't just say, okay, you're king now. He reminds him of what's the expectations. That with great responsibility, with great privilege comes great responsibility. With the things that we're blessed with, we have a obligation to use them rightly. And of course, that's always entails things associated with God. And so in the first verse, now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill His word which He has spoken concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So here's Solomon. And what's his father's great concern? You're going to take the throne, son. It's being given to you. But understand the responsibility associated with that. It's not the idea of privilege. It's the understanding that you have a great charge. This tremendous obligation that weighs upon you. And if you keep the Lord first and foremost, things will be fine. All will be good. You look at Solomon. And Solomon, just to kind of think about Solomon a little bit additionally, and we think about, again, these ideas of what's going on and what's expressed at times. Solomon, we know that one thing that occurred to Solomon, and this showed wisdom, by the way, even as he got the opportunity to request anything that he so desired. The Lord gave him that occasion to do this. And I've often wondered, have you ever wondered what you would have done if the Lord said to you, I'll give you anything that you possibly could want. I'll provide it for you. What would be our inclinations? What would we desire? What would we want? Well, the list could go on and on. And then we could all kind of speculate and kind of look at it. And certainly one of the things that happens is whatever we think, it's not going to happen anyway. So we could say that's that. But Solomon had that. And Solomon says, because he felt that weight of responsibility on his shoulder, he said to the Lord, give me wisdom so I can rule these people. And the Lord gave him this wisdom that far exceeded any wisdom that man had ever had. And you have to come all the way to Jesus, God in the flesh, before you encounter the wisdom that would exceed that of Solomon. And we see that as it's described Solomon in various ways in which he judged the people. That blessing that he had of the Lord to do this. And the Lord blessed him with other things then too, as a result of what he requested. But we read about the wisdom of Solomon and these proverbs and other than wisdom literature that we find in the scriptures. And so many, many proverbs of Solomon were uttered during his day and then are recorded for us to learn from and be strengthened by. And the book of Proverbs, with all these pithy sayings, and there's some of it that's more a narrative in the way that it's set forth, but it begins with the idea of what Solomon wanted people to know. And what he wanted his as it's referred to later on, his son to understand. And begins there the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruct and perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, to give prudence to the simple, to give young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb, an enigma, the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The what's being said forth, what's the most important things that one needs to be aware of? Solomon expresses those. You think about over in Ecclesiastes, after throughout a lifetime of all the wisdom that he had and all the pursuits of life that he could enjoy by virtue of who he was, his status, being king, by all the monetary wealth that he had, the brilliance that he was able to having been given from God to be able to do and pursue all kinds of things in life. And Ecclesiastes would be a truly depressing book if all we had was the first part of it and read through it. Because you look at it and you go, well, if Solomon couldn't have these things and feel that he's achieved something and that there's something he can really look to, then what about me and my poor life? But there, just to kind of give the sense of it in the first part, first chapter of Ecclesiastes, first four verses, in the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. He makes the observation, you know, time moves on. One generation passes, another generation comes along. We understand that. We experience that in life. It's a reality. So having it said isn't surprising, and certainly the Scriptures convey it, but the nature and way in which it kind of looks at life then is something that's empty, meaningless, and worthless. How sad to even think of that way. And so he goes through and describes all the pursuits that he took advantage of, and it all came up short. Nothing truly satisfied. Nothing was really that which sustained. And here he is toward the end of his life himself, and he's writing these things. And I said, if that had been all that was stated, then we'd kind of go away kind of in despair. All of us would think about, well, my life is pretty empty and meaningless, and I certainly haven't achieved the things that Solomon was able to accomplish in my life, and there's not anything worthwhile about it then. And sad to say, there are people that have that mentality. Problem is that they're seeking things in the wrong place. And they don't have the priorities right. Solomon expresses, here's really the key. You want to know how? All these other things are fine. You need to do certain things. In fact, we have certain obligations in life. But if we miss the key ingredient, then none of it's going to be of value to us. So he concludes with the writing with the 12th chapter, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So there's what was the farewell that he's expressing? Remember to serve God. You know, he kind of got diverted from that. I hope and pray that Ecclesiastes was the indication of the penitent attitude he had when he allowed, by having failed to follow God's instructions. See, so even the wisest of people can act foolishly. And that was the case with Solomon. He was led astray by his foreign wives who did not follow the Lord and embrace his teaching. So he allowed them first to worship those gods, the idols that they had in their home places of which they had been raised. And then he himself, it describes how he succumbed to that. And I hope and pray that the idea that's expressed in Ecclesiastes, that he corrected that. And he certainly conveyed truths that help us all to be appreciative of what we need to be about in our lives and to put the things in the correct order. The Lord comes first above everything and everyone. Then we have the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul and his life, we have a rather extensive amount of information that we have with him in the book of Acts. Certainly recognizing his pursuits early is that Saul, the persecutor of the church, and how it's described, what he's going about trying to accomplish, which is contrary to the Lord's bidding, obviously. He was trying to take Christianity and crush it. And he was actively pursuing that. When we read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, he saw the risen Savior. Then he was given instructions by Ananias the preacher what he needed to do, and was also noted that he had a responsibility that the Lord had placed upon him, and that was he was going to be an apostle, and as apostle, that special ambassador, particularly to the Gentiles, which as we see these journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts, as he goes about to teach. And the same zeal that he had to try and to crush Christianity was now the zeal that he had even more so to sustain it and to preach the truth and the gospel and to uphold it and bring others to Christ. And so his life was devoted to that. We find in Acts the 20th chapter the occasion after having gone in those journeys and the effort and even suffering that he went through, persecution he endured, sacrifices he made. But he didn't regret any of that. He recognized that that was what was needful. He was appreciative that he was now in a right relationship with the Lord. And he was no doubt motivated by what he had previously done because he expresses that on some occasions and talks about what he had been and by the grace of the Lord because he had extended that grace because he had done it ignorantly. That he thought he was really true in God's will. But when he found out different, his whole total desire was to do God's bidding in his life. He just was, though sincere, mistaken. And so that same desire was still present when he changed and now was pursuing what was right. So here he is calling the Ephesian elders to him. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. In the course of this, we see what's stated about this. Luke records this encounter. And these by inspiration, that this is the Holy Spirit directing Paul and what he has to say is, well, is Luke then recording what's found in the book of Acts? But just noting here, verse 32, what was his basic appeal to the Ephesian elders? So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He had a number of things to say to the elders, but this is the crux of it. That the word and the guidance and the direction and everything that's going to be there present with us, he commend them to this pursuit because of the absolute indispensability of doing that in order to be able to accomplish what is needful. And you have there, again, some of these farewells and the occasions. And even in the midst of the circumstances, we see some rather heart-rending situations. Because with Paul was going into a place that, unlike what I'm going to experience with embrace and things and family and circumstances, it's one that because of our age and things going along and begin to assess our situation in life, well, it's one that's going to be comforting. It's one that's going to be good for us as we see it. It's certainly got these various aspects attached to it because going one place also means leaving others. But that with Paul was going on in this situation in which he was going to have some really great struggles that we read about further. And there is an element of this that we all kind of can relate to at times or situations as far as the parting of ways. But we do so also with great expectations. And that's what I want to emphasize. But if you read this and after what Paul had said to them, verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, swearing most of all that for the words which he spoke, that they would not see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. They understood in this instance that farewell was one that was not going to have any opportunity to see him again. That was what was conveyed. You know, not all farewells have that. And that's certainly not the expectation or circumstances that's involved. But that was the case in this instance. And so we see that parting was one that was very challenging for those reasons and understanding what was going to happen. In the next chapter, it describes even further how Agabus, the prophet, tells Paul what was awaiting him. And yet Paul was prepared to go, whatever the cost would be for him personally, to go to Jerusalem and accomplish what was needful for the cause of the Lord. But here's the thing, that when we think about all that from the physical perspective, if that's all that we had, again, that would be something that would be difficult to kind of look at and think about those and farewells that we have. And throughout life, that occurs, again, for varying reasons. We looked at some of these that are noted and why those things occurred as it relates to these earthly relationships and interactions. But as Christians, children of the Lord, we have something far greater, much more grand. We have a reunion. Whatever else happens, we have a great reunion. And that's what we find over in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. In verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." That farewells, partings, because the Lord is consistently there for us. And if we are faithful to the Lord, walking in the light, we have a great reunion. Whatever else happens in this life, there's this great reunion that's going to occur. Because of the promises the Lord has made, we can rely upon it, absolutely. And with great anticipation, look forward to it. So, let me leave you with these thoughts. I would be inadequate to express them the way I'd want to, I think. But fortunately, I can rely upon the Scriptures. And I can rely upon some things that we see that Paul wrote. And I'm thankful for that. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or are absent, I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." There's a card that Nancy and I composed that I have here that I wanted to let you know about. We're going to post that on the bulletin board. We'd encourage you to go read it. Some expressions that we have, heartfelt. But we want you to know that the thing we desire more than anything else is for us to faithfully serve the Lord, being brothers and sisters in Christ wherever we're at, having that joint activities associated with serving our God, being able to do it as it was in the congregation, but still being faithful and doing our part wherever we are at, and whatever farewells come on in life, to look with great anticipation when the Lord's going to come again. So that we can hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." If you're present in need of the Lord's invitation in any way, we encourage you to come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.